Thanks. I had hoped to be on my feet today preaching, but I experimented yesterday and it was just a bit too painful, so I may have to wait another couple of weeks. I know the Bible says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who preach good news, but I'm a bit self-conscious having them in such a prominent position. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us as we think of this portion of it. Help me as I seek to explain it. We pray that we will get a message that will comfort and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the past weeks, I've spoken on what I've called experiential Christianity. This comes out in the Song of Songs, and I emphasised that last week when I spoke on Paul's prayer. Experiential Christianity is when we're aware of God's love in our heart by the operation of the Holy Spirit. It's about intimacy with Jesus. But today I want to speak on something that's the complete opposite of that. How do you cope when you feel as though God's forsaken you? When you feel as though God has abandoned you? So that when you pray, there's no response, the heavens are like brass. Because this is the mental state of the writer of Psalm 22. And it's a sort of a psychological state that afflicts many of God's people. So it's an important subject for us to consider. The writer complains, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I am not silent. Now this is the cry of a man in a state of spiritual crisis. He feels rejected by God, and even though he keeps praying, he prays his knees through the floorboards by day and by night, there's no response. He's a believer because he addresses God as my God, but he feels as though God has slammed the door in his face. As far as this writer is concerned, the main problem that has caused him to speak like this is the persecution and opposition of his enemies. He says in verses 12 and 13, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths against me. And in verse 16, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. So he's in a state of mental turmoil, wanting to know why God doesn't intervene and help him in the face of all this opposition that he's going through. Now, this is exactly, I think, the position of many Christians today in the world who endeavour to live out their faith in a hostile environment. But in our Western society, where we have freedom of religion, people feel the same way for different reasons. I know of a young man who was disappointed in the way he was treated by his church, so his faith went into decline. He stopped going. And another woman who was involved in ministry, but she was disappointed. The prayers weren't answered. Her life didn't work out the way she wanted it to. And so she became hardened too. And I know another person who was prayed for her unwell child, and there was no response. The child didn't get better. She said, if only I could get a good night's sleep, that'd be something. But there was no response, and she began to wonder whether there was a God there at all to answer her prayer, whether it was just a figment of her imagination. And I'm sure we all know of people like this. We all know of people who once were keen Christians, but now they've drifted away. They don't read the Bible, they don't go to church, they don't pray. They're spiritually adrift. Now, I don't want to pass judgment on anyone like this because this could happen to any one of us, just like it happened to the psalmist. And I don't want to be insensitive because often the circumstances that cause people to think like this and to pray like this are tragic. And there's deep hurt, and we need to be gentle, and we need to listen. And whatever happens, we need to keep up the friendship with these people, even though now they think quite differently. With some people, they don't actually drop out of church. They don't move away overtly from Christian things. But nevertheless, even though they're going through the motions of worship, they have lost their zeal. Gordon MacDonald, in one of his books, recounts in a conversation we had with a friend. And he asked him, "Where are you these days with God?" And his friend said, "Do you really want to know?" He said, "Yeah, I'm your friend and I'm interested." "I'm not anywhere, and I haven't been anywhere for a long time. When it comes to my Christian life, I'm just going through the motions. There was a time in my younger years when it all seemed to grab my imagination, Christ and faith. I mean, I really wanted to make my Christian commitment the absolute centre of everything. But I've lost it, and so now I perform out of habit more than anything else." "What drives you to keep on with the habit?" the minister probed. "I suppose only the fact that I am getting to the point in life where it is too late to change. My family life is centred on Christian activities, and I don't want to hurt my wife or the kids. And besides, life has been good to me. Why upset the routines that have gotten me this far? So I just keep chugging along." Now, I suspect that this may describe how many church-going people feel. But with others, the experience of suffering has caused them to be apathetic and cynical because they feel that God has let them down big time. So what can be done to prevent this from happening to us? And if people are like this, maybe even some here are like this, how can we get back to a position of joy and enthusiasm in our faith? Because we know, although the psalmist begins his psalm like this, he doesn't end like this. The second part of the psalm has a completely different mood. He says in verse 25, "From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him." What happened to this man that changed him from groaning to praise? And what can we learn that can help us go through the same process and achieve the same goal? Well, first, I would suggest, as we look at this psalm, we need to be honest with God about the way we feel instead of perhaps pretending. This man feels that God has forsaken him, so he blurts it out. "God, why have you forsaken me? Why don't you answer my prayers? I pray day and night and there's no response. Why? Why are you treating me like this?" You see, if we're honest and open with God, it may be the beginning of a healing process. You see, we speak bluntly in our families, in our marriage relationships, don't we? Because we're committed to the relationship. And if we're committed to our relationship with God, perhaps we ought to tell him how we feel. One of the great difficulties with our liturgy is that it's so theologically correct and so beautifully expressed in English that it doesn't always express the way we feel. And that has, not knocking the liturgy, it has its advantages, but it has its limitations. So that's one of the limitations. And one of the things I like about Scripture is that it's so blunt, like this verse in Psalm 22. And another passage that comes to mind is Psalm 44. Here the writer is lamenting the fact that Israel has been defeated. Israel is the subject of taunts by their enemies, and they feel weak and unable to cope. And they say in the psalm, the writer of the psalm says, "We haven't forsaken you, God. We've kept our side of the covenant." And then in frustration, he gives vent to his feelings. "Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" So that's how he feels. That's what he said. This is Scripture. And if we feel rotten about our relationship with God, then perhaps we ought to say how we feel. I mean, Jesus did on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He repeated these words in Psalm 22. So that's the first thing. That could be the beginning of change. Now, secondly, I would suggest for this psalm that we need to cultivate a correct understanding of who we are and who God is. We need to understand the nature of our relationship with God. In verse 6 we read, the psalmist says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But in verse 3, he describes God in these terms. "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises." Now, the contrast between what he thinks of himself and what he understands about God couldn't be greater. You see, God is eternal. God is the great creator of the universe. He is holy. Now, we are infinite. We're mortal. We're the product of God's creation. And more than that, we are sinful and have rejected God's authority. You see, there's a temptation that we must resist to think of our relationship with God like a business partnership with give and take on both sides, or like a trade agreement, which is a win-win situation. You know, there's benefit in both parties. And we've got to be careful we don't think of our relationship with God like that. But that's the temptation. I mean, you often hear some people say or think, all that I've done for God, all the sacrifices I've made for God, and this is one thing I wanted, and he doesn't give it to me. You see, our relationship with God is not a reciprocal relationship. God doesn't need us, and he doesn't owe us anything. I mean, that's the blunt fact of Scripture. It says in Psalm 50, verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it." See, God loves us. I want to never lose sight of that. God loves us, but he is not obligated to us. It's all a matter of grace. And yet it's easier to fall into this way of thinking, and we must resist it. God loves us, but he is not answerable to us. I heard of a man who was a theological student, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Job, and he sent it to Philip Yancey. And Philip Yancey thought it was so good that it ought to be published. But when it was about to roll off the press, this guy rang up Philip Yancey and said, "I don't believe what I've written. I hate God." He'd prayed to God about certain things and didn't receive a response. His girlfriend broke up with him. His parents divorced, and he prayed that they wouldn't. He couldn't get the job he wanted. Everything seemed to be going wrong. God didn't seem to be answering any of his prayers. So one day, he decided to have it out with God. He'd spend a time in prayer, and he'd give God one last chance to reveal himself. And when nothing happened, he went downstairs, he got all his theological books, and he burnt them in the incinerator. He'd finished with God. And he felt free. He'd relieved himself of the tension between what he believed about God and the actual circumstances of his life. You see, the trouble is, and we may feel free if we make that choice, but who are we going to go to in need? Who is going to provide us with salvation? Who's going to forgive sin? Who else can give us eternal life if we turn away from God? There was a time in the ministry of Jesus when some of his followers were fed up and decided to leave. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So the writer of the psalm, even though he's frustrated that these prayers aren't answered and he's venting his feelings, he's still clinging to God because he's got nowhere else to go. It's better to live, I think, according to Scripture, it's better to live with the tension of unanswered prayer than to resolve the dilemma by abandoning faith. The enemies are mocking this man. He's trusting in God, and God isn't doing anything. He's the subject of ridicule, but he won't give up. We need to get into this way of thinking rather than God owes me one, and if he doesn't deliver, then I'll leave. So that's the second point. Now, the third consideration, I think, that comes out of this psalm that will help us to maintain our faith is to recall the answers to prayer and the interventions of God for his people in the past. This is what the psalmist does. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." So even though God doesn't seem to be listening to him, he's able to record those times in the past when God did answer prayer. You see, this man is part of a nation that has a history, and he can call upon the lessons of that history. And that history is our history as believers. We find it in the scriptures. You know, he remembers that God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt from slavery. In the book of Joshua, we read how God brought his people into the promised land, how they crossed the Jordan on dry land. And when they crossed the Jordan, they were instructed to take stones from the bed of the river and construct a memorial on the bank. So then in the future, people would remember what God had done. In the book of Samuel, we're told that when God delivered the Israelites from the Philistines, they built a memorial. Samuel built a memorial, and it was called Ebenezer, to show that God had helped them at that point. And so he draws encouragement from the history of his people. And we have even more. We've got the Gospels. We've got the Acts of the Apostles. And we've got church history in which God has done wonderful things for his people. That's why we need to reflect and read the scriptures and be encouraged by what God has done in the past. So even if it's not happening to us, we know that it happened in the past when God worked among his people, and that gives us hope that one day he will come to our aid as well. You see, the danger is when we're in a problem, we get so immersed in the problem, it just completely envelops the horizon and we can't think objectively. Now, somehow we've got to learn to extract ourselves and look at the situation objectively from God's point of view. "Our fathers trusted in God and he delivered them," writes the psalmist. "They cried out to him and were saved. They trusted in him and were not disappointed." And if we trust in God, ultimately, we will not be disappointed either. So the psalmist is virtually saying, "I'm going to hang on in the belief that deliverance will actually come eventually." See, every Christian needs to cultivate their sense of history. And not only that, I think we should keep a record, at least mentally, even if we don't write it down, of when God has helped us personally and answered our individual prayers, so that we can look back on them and gain encouragement from that time when God intervened. See, I can recall events in my own life where God has answered prayer. So even if at the moment I feel as if he's not answering in prayer and I feel forsaken by God, and I don't feel that way at the moment, incidentally, but it could happen. It could happen to me at some point. But if that does happen, I can look back and say, well, God did this and God did that and God answered prayer, and I can gain encouragement from that. I mean, I've told you how God answered prayer with regard to my ordination to the ministry. You know, I felt a strong sense of call, but there was no response from diocesan authorities. I went through SMBC, I went through Moore College as an independent student. I was applying to the church army. The problem was I had a health problems. I was applying to the church army because I thought their requirements may not be so stringent. And then suddenly, out of the blue, the diocese rescinded their decision and I was accepted. That to me was a wonderful answer of prayer after so many rejections from one diocese after another. And marriage too, if I could mention that. That was an answer to prayer. I had one girlfriend before I met Jo, and she was a really fine Christian girl, and I asked her to marry me. She didn't say no. She rang up and said, "I can't say yes," which amounts to the same thing, I suppose. But I think she was just trying to be kind and gentle, you know. But that was God's will, and eventually, not long after that, Jo came on the scene, and she said yes, although she told me later it was the most uncertain decision she'd ever made. But from my point of view, it was an answer to prayer. You know, I when I was at Bible College, there's a couple there who later on went as missionaries to Africa, and I wrote to them and supported them and prayed for them and got their prayer letters, and they took an interest in me, and they knew I was at Redfern. I was approaching 30 years of age, and they thought, how would he find a wife in Redfern? But I did. You know, in the course of time, Jo came as a teacher to the church and I came to teach scripture, and you know, in due course, we've developed a relationship and got married. And to me, you know, I can look back on that and say, God answered those prayers. So whatever circumstances we're in, if we can keep a record of what God has done in the past, it will help us to hang on in the expectation of the future. And don't forget our conversion. Don't forget what God has done in bringing us to himself. The psalmist writes, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast, from birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." See, the psalmist has a personal relationship with God, even though he's feeling rotten at the moment. And God brought him into that position of trust. Therefore, he looks forward in expectation, and so should we. He knows, despite the unanswered prayer, he knows he is precious to God. And you are precious to God, and God loves you, and he will bring you through. Now, fourthly, this is my final point, God has given us the privilege of prayer. Now, you might say, well, what point is that? The psalmist has prayed like billy-ho, night and day, and there's no response. The heavens are brass. What good is it to pray? Yes, but the point is, eventually God did answer his prayer. Even though he didn't for a long time, he was able to say at the beginning, "Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night and am not silent." So here he is incessantly groaning, praying to God, and there's no response, but eventually God did. Eventually God did answer his prayer, because he says in verse 24, "For he has not despised nor disdained the sufferings of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." So we must keep praying, because one day God will eventually answer. And it may be yes or it may be no. And even if the answer is yes, it may be a long time in coming. I mean, the Hebrews had been praying for years for deliverance from slavery in Egypt before God told Moses to go and confront Pharaoh. I'm sure they'd been praying for years before that. And Elizabeth and Zechariah had been praying for a child year after year after year, until God appeared to Zechariah in the temple and said their prayer was answered. And I'm sure Zechariah had given up. He'd been praying. He'd given up. But the prayer was answered. Now, I know that we would like... See, there's one emphasis when we talk about prayer in the Bible, and that is perseverance. That is emphasised time and time again. Of course, we would like God to answer our prayer straight away, so that there's no anxiety and no distress. And sometimes he does. And I think particularly he does that with young Christians. But sometimes he does not answer our prayer until the situation gets out of hand and we're at the end of our tether. You know, we see this time and time again in Scripture. I mentioned this before, but when the Hebrews were going through the desert, and they grumbled because there was no food and there was no water. And so why didn't God intervene more quickly so that they weren't on the state of the point of rebellion? He just sort of dragged it out. When Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples and the waves were coming into the boat and the sea was whipped up into a fury, they thought they were going to drown. They said to Jesus, "Don't you care?" And you think, that's what we think when God doesn't answer our prayers. "Don't you care about me?" I'm sure that's what the psalmist thought. "Oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't you care about me?" Well, the truth is, no situation is ever out of hand as far as God is concerned. And he does care. He loves us. But why does he keep us to the point of waiting until the situation is so out of hand and we're so distracted and we're so worried? Why? Well, I think there's a very good reason, because when we get to that point, we have to make a choice. Like that Christian girl I know whose child wasn't healed in answer to prayer. You have to make a choice. Am I going to continue trusting God, like Job said, or will I throw it all away and give up my faith? If we take the first option and we say, no matter what happens, I am going to cling to God, then our faith begins to develop some muscle, which is the whole purpose of our trials. God wants us to grow and mature in our relationship with him. Once I believe we make that commitment, we will find peace, and God is there to help us and give us relief. Even if he doesn't do specifically what we want, he will give us grace. See, the psalmist cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God had not forsaken him. It just felt like it. And the real challenge to us is not, has God forsaken us, but will we forsake God? Now, but there's just one more truth that should encourage us, and that is, as we know, that Jesus went through this same experience. These were the words uttered by Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In a very real sense, God did turn his back on Jesus because he was bearing the sins of the world upon himself. It was the most lonely experience that anybody has ever had to endure. And the psalm exactly anticipates all that Jesus went through in the crucifixion. Verse 7, "All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And this is what happened at the cross. His enemies mocked. "He claims to be the Son of God. Let God deliver him." Verse 16, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet." And then verse 18, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothes." This is exactly what happened to Jesus. His suffering and loneliness is far greater than we could ever imagine. But he died in peace. He didn't die with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He died with the words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And that's where we need to get to. From my God, why have you forsaken me? To this point, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." God had not forsaken the psalmist. It just felt like it. He experienced what the mystics call the dark night of the soul. But we need to come through it. We can come through it stronger and with our faith intact. We need to get from fear to praise. And not only that, we need to get through this experience so that we have a testimony of what God has done in our lives, because that's how the psalm finishes. "I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel." Amen. May the Lord help us as we go through these crises and these difficult times in our lives. May we find comfort from the psalm. Amen.